All right, good evening, everyone. I'm glad we could make it tonight to another biblical counseling discipleship class. Am I coming in too loud for you, Ben, back there? All right, so just to give you an overview, if you've not been hanging with us for the last few weeks, what we're trying to do is equip you to be able to minister to one another with the Word of God effectively. The overall goal of this class, really in a nutshell, is that you are going to be able to accurately take the Word of God and apply it to real life situations in your own life, to see God work there through His Word, as well as then giving that to others as well. The process that we are in as Christians is called sanctification. We're being changed into Christ likeness, and the specific method that we're working on through this class is the one-on-one method of discipleship or biblical counseling, really an extension of us being witnesses for Jesus Christ. We started off talking about foundations that are needed, because before you start going to do ministry and counseling, you don't want to do that without a solid foundation. So some of this might have seemed less practical and more academic. That's purposely so that when you are in the trenches of ministering, that you're able to do so with accuracy, with confidence, and so forth. So we are in the midst of doing 13 foundations of biblical counseling and discipleship. And tonight is our second and last part of hermeneutics. And if that's a weird word, I'll explain that shortly. After that foundation, we're going to be able to then move on to the practical methods of how to for one-on-one ministry and counseling one another. Hermeneutics. So what is hermeneutics? They're rules for interpreting, you could say scripture, but really any document. You use very similar rules to know how to interpret, especially an ancient text like the Bible. You want to do that accurately. Why study hermeneutics? Why care about accurate interpretation at all? Why do you think we should care as Christians and as we're trying to minister to one another? Yes, Keith. Yes. That's good. So it's not so much what we think the text says, but what God meant by what he said. So that's a good way to put it. Ultimately, what we're trying to do is get the Word of God correct, interpret it rightly, because it's the truth of God's Word that transforms lives, right? That's why we hear the Word of God preached every Sunday. That's what we're going to speak into each other's lives. And if we take that truthful Word of God, it is truth. God's word is truth. But if in our handling of it, we insert something there or take something away from it, we are not going to see the fruit that we would like to see from the ministry of God's word. And of course, there's great warnings from the Lord about handling his word. Don't add to his words lest he rebuke you. Don't add or take away, Revelation says, because there's some very hefty curses in the Bible that could come. And of course, those are directed more towards those who are deliberately, you know, doing false teaching. But at the same time, we need to understand God's word is holy, and we don't want to approach it in a lackadaisical attitude. 2 Timothy 2:15, if you'll open up there, says we can't approach it that way. We cannot be lazy when it comes to interpreting Scripture. Quite the contrary. If you look at Paul's instructions to Timothy, there's false teachers there, and in the midst of the false teachers, he is exhorting Timothy, hold fast to the word of truth. Not only hold fast, but pass it on to others. In chapter 2, verses 1, it's pass it on to others so they can do the same thing. And he's warning him against, in verse 14, don't get into the quarreling about words. Even after verses 15, it goes on to talk about how false teaching leads to ungodliness, and he gives examples of Hymenaeus and Philetus who have swerved from the truth. This is not a good thing. There is destruction there, and he even goes into near the end of chapter 2 talking about how there's false teachers who are under under Satan's power. So in the midst of that, what is he to do? And that's the instruction in verse 15, which we're building off of in our study on hermeneutics. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Or be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So be diligent. That's the opposite of lazy, right? It takes work to study the scripture, to get it right, and to take that message then and give it in an understandable, clear way, in a way that honors God. We want to do that because we don't want to stand before God ashamed. Again, this is in the context of a pastor, and pastors need to take this very seriously, but at the same time, we understand the principle that there is an answering for those who are going to speak and teach the word of God. Regardless of whether you're up here or in a one-on-one ministry, James chapter 3 reminds us to, it says, let not many of you become teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. Okay, so I just won't open my mouth anymore, right? No, the Bible says we are to teach one another, exhort one another, and admonish one another, to speak the truth to one another. So God will give us the grace. We put in the diligent effort, and we can rightly understand the Bible. So we need to do this ultimately for the glory of God. And if I sound like I'm speaking quickly tonight, I am going to try to get a lot of information in tonight. I'll try not to speak too quickly. Please interrupt me if you miss something or want me to repeat something. Before I forget, this is really just a teaser, an introduction to hermeneutics. There's several good books out there. One that I would recommend is by Richard Mayhew called How to Study the Bible. And in it, he gives you proactive instruction on how to study the Bible and interpret it correctly. He gives you lots of pitfalls that you want to make sure to avoid. That's one of the most helpful sections I've found. But also, he gives you what tools would be helpful in interpreting. There's other good books, but this is one that I've read and been blessed by. So, How to Study the Bible by Richard Mayhew. All right, so let me grab this remote out here real quick. Okay, is it okay to mix in a little bit of error with the truth? What do you think? Let me ask you something. What is the main ingredient of rat poison? What's the main ingredient of rat poison? Does anybody know? Arsenic? Any other guesses? Good food? Yeah, the main ingredient in rat poison is good food. How much good food is in there versus poison? 99%? You're pretty close. It's actually, in rat poison, 99.9975% good food. It's only 0.0025% poison. That's the active ingredient in there. I just want you to see that in this case with mice, it just takes a tiny, tiny, tiny little bit of poison to do the trick. And they're enticed by lots of good food. That's just an exhortation for us for the need to be discerning when it comes to the Word of God. False teachers don't come in saying, let me explain all this error to you so that you can believe this error. Instead, they come to you and they say, hey, here's this truth. I'm enlightened. I'm using the Bible. And they will give you as much truth as they can, and then they'll mix in the lie, that destructive heresy. So, and that makes sense. You know, false teachers aren't going to be blatant about it. They're going to be more sneaky about it. But in the same way, we just want to make sure that we are not adulterating the Word of God. We're keeping it pure when we're handling it. So last time we talked about the exegetical pyramid. We talked about how hermeneutics is the foundation for expository counseling, as I call it. Expository counseling has to do with handling accurately the Word of God, even in a counseling situation. There's not a double standard. Double standard where up in the pulpit, it's okay or it's expected that the preacher is going to rightly interpret the word of God and give it to you. But then when you're in a one-on-one situation, just do what you want, kind of freelance counseling, freelance exhortation. Just we don't have that luxury. We are to, whether we are in any situation that we're in, when we're ministering the word of God with the goal of edification, we need to build on a solid foundation. So tonight, we are going to talk about what's called the hermeneutical bridge, a five-step hermeneutical bridge. This is just another way to understand the hermeneutics process, the Bible study process. And again, why do we do this? To honor God. Above all, we want to glorify Him by handling His Word accurately, and we want to make sure that we're ministering to people with the truth of God's Word. One of the main things I talked about last time was not taking things out of context. Can anybody give me an example that they know of a teaching that they've heard or a verse that they've heard of that's been taken out of context? Judge not, lest you be judged, which is typically quoted to prove what point?
Can't call sin sin.
You can't say somebody's wrong. Don't judge them at all. What's the problem with that? It's in the context of Matthew chapter 7. Tells you to be careful in the way you judge because you're going to be judged in the same way. Right? Keep that in mind. It says, first, take the log out of your own eye. You remember that passage? Then you can take the speck out of somebody else's eye. And once you do that, you can see clearly to do what? To remove the speck, which is what? Helping that person with their sin. So you have to make judgments. The idea there, though, is it's not a looking down upon, a hypocritical, self-righteous judgment. So, again, that's an outstanding example. Judge not, lest you be judged. Thrown around a lot, especially towards Christians. What else? What other examples do you have? Wherever any two or three are gathered together. Matthew 18. How is that usually applied when you hear that? Just in the context of fellowship, as long as two or three are praying, you're going to get what you're praying for, right? That's the promise. What's the context of that verse? Church discipline. Matthew 18, 15 and following is a church discipline context. And who are the two or three in that context? They're actually witnesses in the church discipline process. Be careful there. Go ahead and read it again if you need to see that, but there's context there. And those are just really good examples of how you can yank something out of context and make it mean something that it doesn't mean. It might be nice, and sometimes you can take something out of context, and maybe it's a right principle, but you shouldn't have gone there. You should have went to another area of the Bible that actually teaches that proactively. But yeah, those are really good examples. So keep that in mind, that the biggest... That's one of the biggest errors in interpretation, is taking things out of context. The saying that I taught you last time was that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. That's right. Good. So as we're interpreting, and we're trying to do interpretation in context, the point of what we're trying to do is we ultimately want to get a timeless principle from this ancient document, and we want to apply that into our lives today. And that's not easy to do, but with work we can do that. Some of it's easier than others. There's a bigger bridge when you're dealing with people in the Old Testament and stranger customs before Christ, Old Covenant, than there is in the New Testament, and maybe you don't have as far to go to bridge the gap. But I want to take you through these steps five steps on the hermeneutic bridge, five steps to interpreting the scripture. And I'll share a quote with you from Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. They said that the true meaning of the biblical text for us is what God originally intended it to mean when it was first spoken. The true meaning of the biblical text for us is what God originally intended it to mean when it was first spoken. In other words, God's word was God's word to other people before it was ever to us. Like I said last time, he chose in his sovereign will to say, I'm going to communicate my word to these people at this time. He could have waited and talked to us today, but instead now we have the word of God in ways that people in the Old Testament never did. We have the full 66 books of the scriptures. All right, so step one, and some of this might be a reminder of last time, but the first step is, what did these words mean to the original audience? That's what you want to answer. What did these words mean to the original audience? This has to do with observing the text. This has to do with getting the historical background. We talked about that last time, and the literary context of the scriptures. So how do we do this? You have a homework assignment called the Discovering Wonderful Things. This is something to keep in mind as you're doing that DWT worksheet on interpreting a passage of scripture. What is the first thing? Has anybody done those yet? Does anybody know the first step in that? It's observation. So before you ever skip to, you don't want to jump to interpreting. You want to start with just observing the text. You want good observational skills. So what do? We take note of the grammar. We take note of significant words that are in the text. Do you ever come across a word that you have no idea what it means when you're reading the scriptures? Or you're not quite sure what it means? Or it seems like a really important word that the passage seems to hinge on? That's the kind of thing you look at when you're choosing which words to study. What are the significant words there? Take note of the grammar. And we'll talk a little bit about analyzing sentences and so forth. But also, take a look at the background. What's the background of the text? What's the background of the recipients? Who are they? Where do they live? You know, put yourself in their shoes. How would they have heard this originally? What's their historical context? What's their cultural context? And then also, we want to look at the literary context. You know, where does this passage of scripture go in the Bible and the whole flow of the Bible? Taking a look at in the paragraph and then out from there, what's the immediate context and then the context around that and the context around that? We want to take the meaning once we get this meaning, and we want to be able to summarize that in one or two sentences of what is the thrust of the scripture. So after the observing, you're going to then go to the interpreting. You want to have good observational skills. Let me talk about these. First of all, analyze sentences. So make a note there under number one, analyze sentences. Look for repetition of words. Look for comparisons and contrasts. Repetition of words would be like 1 John 2:15, for example. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So you see this repeating word of world. And I emphasize world. Go back through that same passage and take a look at how many times love is spoken of in there. So those would be key words you're going to look at. Look for repetition of words as you're trying to get what's the thrust of the passage. Look at contrasts. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that "but" there is a contrast, and that helps really bring out the meaning of what's being talked about there. not just contrast, look for comparisons. You see this in James chapter 3, for example. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It's so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It talks about the tongue as a rudder to a ship. And it's using these comparisons to bring out in a very graphic way the power of the tongue, both for good and for evil. So look for those comparisons. Look for lists. One of the lists that we all know is in Galatians 5:22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit. That's helpful to take a look at that because kind of builds a detailed comprehension. But at the same time, take a look at what starts the list, because sometimes what starts the list might be most important. Is there a reason why love heads the list in the fruit of the Spirit? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 is the qualifications of an elder. First of all, an elder is to be what? Anybody know? Above reproach or blameless. And then it goes on to one woman, man, and so forth after that. Take a look and see why above reproach? Why was that listed first? And you might find out that the rest of what's under that list may very well be the fleshing out of what that first item was. Look for cause and effect. Romans 6:23, another good example there. For the wages of sin is death. Okay? Sin, wages, which are paid, death, cause and effect there. Look for figures of speech. Those are employed to, again, help aid your understanding. Psalm 119, 105, the word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That means when I open the Bible, it's kind of like that iPod app, right? That kind of shines like a flashlight. You can see, right? No, this doesn't actually exude light from it, but that's an illustration or a figure of speech to help us understand a function of the word of God or a blessing of the word of God, what it does in our life. Also take note of conjunctions, therefore, and, because, since, those joining words. Verbs are also very important. And take note of pronouns. Who is the he? Who are the they? And so that's kind of a quick way to analyze sentences. And remember, we're doing this for the glory of God. Analyzing sentences for the glory of God. We are analyzing paragraphs after that. Again, we're starting with the immediate context of our verse, and then we're branching out from there. In the paragraphs, you might look for things like purpose statements, questions and answers. Does the author go from general to specific? What's the tone? Also analyze discourses. You'll notice that in the scriptures, there's kind of chunks of storyline and narrative passages or chunks of flows of thought of a person who's writing an epistle, for example. And paragraphs are going to be connected to one another, and there's going to be either a discourse or an episode of sorts. One easy one to pick out is Matthew chapter 5 through 7, right? Which is the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, sorry. And that's one discourse that you want to keep in mind as a context for anything you're interpreting within there. Any questions then on the actual observing or interpreting? So once you observe, you want to kind of hold back. You don't want to jump into a passage of Scripture and all of a sudden you're interpreting right away. Well, I think what this means. Well, I think what's this. And you haven't actually taken the time to see what does it say. You don't want to miss something. So sharpen your observational skills. Once you've done that, then come to your interpretation. And when you do interpret, you are going to want to make sure that your interpretation jives with the rest of Scripture. If what you get from the text doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture, then you have a problem there. So you've observed, you've interpreted. We'll talk a little bit more about interpretation in step three as well. But really, you're doing this all in the context of who originally received the Word of God. How would they have heard this? What did this mean to them? Because it meant something to them before it ever meant anything to you and me. Okay? So once you do that, and you take a look at yourself, or you take a look at the person you're going to minister to, you're going to recognize there's a big gap. And what you need to do is you need to measure what's the width of that gap. What's the differences between the biblical audience and your counselee or yourself? And it's going to vary. It's going to vary from text to text. Some gaps are narrow, some gaps are wide. You're going to ask questions about the situation of the original audience versus the situation that you find yourself in, or the situation of your counselee. Are there any theological differences from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? That's a really important thing to consider. We are not under the Old Covenant, and Jesus Christ has come, and he has inaugurated the New Covenant. How does that change your understanding of how you apply an Old Testament passage versus how you apply a New Testament passage? You and I are New Covenant believers, and that's going to make a difference. The theological principle that you get from the text, so after you've done your interpretation, and what you're wanting to do is you want to gain a theological principle from this text. I'm kind of skipping ahead here on number three. I will say on number two, if an interpreter fails to measure that gap between the original audience and who you're applying the Bible to now, then you're either going to be guessing or you're going to be misapplying biblical commands. So it's really important to measure that gap. So as you measure that gap and you see the differences, step three would be take an understanding of, well, you've observed it, you see the difference between them and us, and now you want to ask, what's the theological principle in the text? Because God's word was meant for life back then, and it's meant for life right now. Okay? So, the theological principle that we find should apply to them, and it should apply to us. And here's some guidelines. If you're going to find the theological principle or principles in the text, first of all, it needs to be in the text. Right? If you're going to pull a principle from the text, it better have been in the text and not inserted into the text or from someplace else. Is this principle in the text? Okay? What does God mean by what he says? What's the overarching principle that I'm going to be able to eventually apply to my life? It needs to be in the text. Number two, it also needs to be timeless, not tied to any specific situation, whether in the text or your situation. It needs to be timeless. It's an ancient book, but God's word is eternal. That principle should be able to be applied to the life of Abraham as well as us. What's the timeless principle there? It should not be culturally bound. You should be able to apply this theological principle to believers in America, in Hungary, in Brazil, in China, everywhere. It should not be culturally bound. And if it is something that is culturally bound, it may be that you have a principle that you've drawn that really isn't a theological principle for everyone, but something that was spoken to about that culture, but it's not something for us today. So keep that in mind. Again, this theological principle you get should correspond to the teaching of the rest of Scripture. You're not going to pull something out that contradicts other places. This is analogia scriptura, the Scripture, analogy of Scripture. Scripture does not contradict itself. It should be relevant to the biblical audience, relevant to the contemporary audience. And while you're at this, just make sure that you don't come up with any interpretation that nobody has ever found before. You may think that you're a genius and that you have been utterly, you know, brilliant because you have found something that no one has ever seen before. there's probably a reason why nobody has ever seen what you have just found in the scriptures, okay? This is where commentaries come in. After you've done the work of interpreting the scripture, you measure that against the long line of godly men that have come before you who have also interpreted the scripture and looked at it, and you don't want to be off the mark. You use them as kind of a gauge for yourself. So if we don't take time to do that, if we don't take time to determine what is this theological principle that is going to end up applying to all Christians of all times, all believers of all times, then, and instead we just, you know, maybe look at the text and just do some observations, we're really not getting to the point where we need to be as interpreters. If you don't find the theological principle that's timeless and applies to every single, you know, person of every age, you very well might end up, especially with the Old Testament, be finding, find yourself basically pushing legalism, something maybe that was for the believers in Moses' time or the Israelites that specifically applied to them, some sort of law or something. And if you don't, you're not taking a look at what's the principle there, but you're just looking at the law itself, you might end up potentially falling into a legalistic trap. All right, step four. What are the possible applications of the text? This is number four on your notes. What's the difference between the meaning of the text and the application of the text? What's the difference between a meaning and an application? There's one meaning, and there's many applications, all right? So, again, the one meaning is determined by who? The author, God. When he wrote it, he meant something by that, and our job is to find that meaning, to understand it well. We principalize it and understand this is the point, this is what's important, this is what he's trying to get across to us, here's the meaning that he intended, and now we're ready to apply that. And the way that we apply that can look as different as each of our situations. But there's a way to now apply in multiple ways, possibly even just one meaning of the text. So first we find out what does the text mean, and then we find out what does the text mean to me. We want to skip that a lot of times. What does this mean to you? Here's this scripture. What does that mean to you? Well, what that means to me, but you haven't even taken time to actually interpret it yet. So first find out what it means, period, and then decide and understand what it means to me. That's the application of it. So in a sense, we're taking step three, that principle, and now we're seeking to do something with it. So the first thing you do when you're trying to apply the scripture is you instruct your counselee what to do, right? Or your disciplee. No. What did I miss? You've studied the Word of God. You've observed it really well. You've bridged the gap. You've got your theological principle. You know here, this is what God means. And then you take that and you tell the other person, here's what to do. What's wrong with that? You missed your own life. And there's no power in a life that isn't first applying God's word to yourself. Frankly, if you learn how to apply God's word to yourself accurately, then you're going to be able to do that in other people's lives as well. So that's really important that first you see God's word as binding upon yourself, and then you attempt to counsel others to be obedient. And again, this can happen in multiple ways of how does this theological principle best apply to your counselee and their problem. I can't, you know, there's so many different principles, so many different texts, so many different situations. You're going to need to, after that right interpretation, rightly apply it. And we'll talk about a way, one of the things that's very important to do that. What happens if you get this theological principle and you choose to do nothing with it? James 1? Right. It's like a natural man looking in the mirror, observing himself, going away, forgets what kind of man he was. That's a person who hears the word, but they're not a doer of the word. That's a problem. Truth that is not applied is truth denied. You're not being obedient. That's not the intention of the word. The word was never meant to be academic. It was meant to change your life. And just a side note there, but I think an important one, when you read the scripture, do you read the Bible and have a mindset of, what do I need to do? How do I need to change? What does God want me to know? What is he like so I can better worship him? What has he done so I can glorify him and praising him? How do I need to change? And Lord, speak to me through your word. Help me to see your word and apply your word. Or do you read the scriptures as an exercise of, well, I do my daily devotions and I've read the word of God and now I'm moving on to other things. So just a reminder to all of us, as you read the Bible, are you ready and willing to take what God is teaching you and to have your life open and say, God, teach me, God, change me. So we observe the principles of interpretation. We look at the situation between the old or the original audience and the audience that we're going to be instructing, and we need to find that parallel. What's the parallel there? What's the similarity? And once we do that, we can make our application. All right, step 5. What are the specific changes that need to occur in your life first, and then in your counselee's life, or that any person that you're seeking to minister to? What are the specific changes that need to occur? And why is this important? You can get a theological principle. You can rightly interpret the scripture, understand here's the meaning of the text, here's the principle. You can even understand here's a way to apply it, but then you can still fail to look at your specific situation, you know, me with my child, and say, how does this text affect the way that I'm, how do I change in the way that I'm interacting with my child? You know, the text that says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know, that's a good principle. It means listen well before you speak. Don't get angry. All right, that's good application. It's pretty straightforward. But I'm not finding a specific situation where I need to do that. And I know I need to do that with my children. I don't listen enough. I get angry too easily. I speak instead of listening. And I have the desire to see righteousness in their life. I desire to honor God, and yet the scripture says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, and I find myself doing that wrong way instead of God's way. So we need to ask ourselves, what's the specific change? How do you know what specific change needs to happen in somebody's life that you're ministering to? Do you just... You find the scripture, you study the scripture, you rightly interpret it, you got a good principle, and you say, here you go, Jim, here's how you're going to apply this scripture. Now do this. And you can even get really specific. Do it this way with this person here. This is... How do you think that's going to fly? What are you missing? You're dealing with the text, but what have you not done? You haven't dealt with the person. Thank you, Biff. You don't want to be a verse lister, and you don't want to be somebody who just knows how to handle the scripture and accurately apply it, and then you've got some verses to dispense. We're not verse dispensers. We are ministers of the word of God, and we're ministering to people. So you want to rightly exegete the scriptures, rightly draw the meaning out of the scriptures. Get the understanding of it. but we want to rightly exegete our counselee. We want to ask the appropriate questions, have the observations that are necessary to find out what their specific situation is. We want to know the situation. We want to know what led up to it, who was involved. We want to know how they responded. And we want to ask probing questions too, more x-ray questions that really get to the heart of the matter. Because otherwise, you're going to do all this work, you're going to have this great interpretive process, and you're going to give a scripture that really doesn't hit the mark because it's not where they were, it's not what they needed. Does that make sense? So you want to do the hard work of interpreting the counselee. You want to ask yourself what specific changes is the counselee going to make in their life, or do they need to make? And you're not going to know that unless you know their life and their situation. Does it sound like a lot of steps that you're going through to handle the Word of God and to interpret it and to be able to just take a Bible passage and give it to somebody to help them? Does it seem like a lot of work? I've spent 2 classes on it. Like I said, I'm just scratching the surface. I think you should do a lot more study on your own. It is. And is it needed? Absolutely. 2 Timothy 2:15, you're handling the Word of God. You want to stand approved before God in the way you've handled the Scripture. Work hard, it says. Be diligent in accurately handling the Word of truth. So we're not going to get let off the hook there. Now, it may be that in the moment, you're going to need to have some pretty quick interpretive skills and be able to counsel somebody on the spot, and that happens. But it may be that somebody's asked you a question that you're going to get back to them, and you have time to be able to study something through. So you can ask the questions of the person, get information from them, what's their situation. And then maybe you have time afterwards to go back and look at the scriptures. And then you go through this process and you find, I think these scriptures would be helpful. I'm going to study it through, rightly understand it, get a right application. And then later I can come back to them and use this word in a meaningful way. Also, when you're explaining a scripture to someone, you don't want to do it in a haphazard way, because what are you teaching them by your example? You don't really need to worry about how you handle the Word of God. You just kind of apply it however you want. And so when you're counseling someone, you're helping them with the Word of God, but you're also instructing them by your handling of the Word of God how they're to do it in their own life. So you want to give that good example. You're probably not going to be able to read that. The bold print is what I was looking at. So this is just a helpful flowchart or grid for applying the scripture to the counselee's heart issues. We want to apply it in a specific way to a specific person. And we've touched on this a little bit. Again, you're dealing with not only handling the Word of God rightly, which you've done before this, before you're applying the text. You've rightly handled the Word of God, but now you're going to take a look at the counselee's situation, or your situation if you're doing this for yourself. What is the situation? What's going on? And the example here is you're on a freeway, you're heading to a very important meeting, and traffic stops. There's the situation. That's the heat. That's the pressure of life. This is how Jim came to you and what he talked to you about, and he had some things to say about how his day had went. How did he react in that situation? Well, Jim got mad. He started thinking unkind thoughts. He was upset at the people in front of him, stewing, steaming, just getting irate. Okay, that's how he was responding, but what kind of heart was that coming out of? He was acting that way, but that just doesn't come out of nowhere, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. right? It's the heart that issues forth in life. So we want to ask ourselves, what was going on in their heart? So Jim, what were you wanting? What were you expecting at that moment? And I think that he might be able to answer that question. What was motivating you? Well, he might have really wanted to be there because he thought if he wasn't there, he was going to look really bad before other people. What's that called? The fear of man, right? Maybe he thought if he didn't get there, he wasn't going to get the promotion that he wanted, and he's really wanting to make a lot more money. Love of money, right? So there's various different things that could be going on as to why he's responding that way. So you ask those questions, why are you responding that way? And you also want to find out, hey, Jim, how'd that work out for you? You know, maybe the end result was he actually got in a car accident because he wasn't paying attention. He was so upset he rear-ended somebody. You know, people get into some pretty terrible altercations in traffic. So anyway, so there's a little quick grid of you're finding out the situation, and you have this scripture, and you're looking at, or maybe you don't have a scripture, you're asking yourself and asking him, what does God reveal relevant to that situation? What does God's word have to say about that specific situation? And now you know the background, and you can kind of gauge where you want to go. You could say, in a sense, he's under pressure. He's being able to see what kind of man he really is. Maybe God is revealing what's in his heart. He was doing some grumbling and complaining. God's word has some things to say about grumbling and complaining. Maybe he was fearful. Maybe he was anxious. The Bible speaks to those things, and you might start by looking at those verses. But you also want to ask, what beliefs and desires should rule you? So you're looking at God's word, not just in the commands and in the to-dos, but also in the heart. What would God want you to do in this situation? Well, this is the opposite of number three here. He was maybe really wanting to look good in front of his coworkers, in front of his boss, and he's really concerned about saving face there. What should have been motivating him? What should have been driving him? Love of God, being seen as right before God, fear of God, trust in him and his sovereignty in this traffic jam. So what beliefs and desires should rule you? You want to look to the scriptures to find those answers. What should you do now in this situation, specifically? This is the behavior aspect. Okay, so you know what you need to do in the repentance level, in the faith level, seeking Christ, putting on Christ. What should you do now in this situation? That's right, Jim. That's what you should do. And if you do it this way, if you take those steps and you respond in this different way, how's that going to work out for you? Oops, sorry. What are the consequences going to be? Right? Things are going to go well. He's going to have good relationships. He's going to not get in a car accident, so forth and so on. And then, of course, if he applies that, the next time he is in that same situation, he's going to find something a lot different. So keep that grid in mind as you're thinking of, okay, here's the counselee situation. Here's what the scripture says. How am I going to apply that specifically? Don't just apply it in a behavioral way. You're going to apply it in a heart-focused way. You want to deal with issues of motivation. And you don't want to just be a verse lister or a proof texter. Proof texter, here's a good example, or a bad example, you might say, of what you, I guess, typically might do with the scriptures. Here's a passage in John chapter 10 that's talking about Jesus, has to do with a shepherd. And here's the flow of thought in John chapter 10. John, when he wrote, knew what he was writing. The Holy Spirit moved him along to write a certain thought to come to a certain conclusion. There's a point to his his thinking in John chapter 10 and his teaching. But instead of going through John chapter 10, you find a little tidbit in John chapter 10 about the shepherd. And then you maybe find a little tidbit in Psalm 23, maybe a little tidbit in Acts chapter 2. You put that together with this and that, and therefore you give somebody God's word. I'm not saying that that's always going to be wrong, but that's what you would call dispensing God's word. You're really just taking pieces from here, pieces from there, and you're just giving that to the person in a kind of a haphazard way. Here is expository counseling, like expository preaching, which we hear every Sunday. You take the flow of thought from thought number one that leads into thought number two, that leads into thought number three, and then you can take that flow from John chapter 10, you get the meaning and the point of the author, and you can make the application of that specific text, and then you're really ministering God's word. So I'm not saying you can't use multiple areas of Scripture to instruct someone, but what I am saying is when you go to a passage of Scripture, help them with the background of it. Help them with understanding what's going on in the passage. Explain to them what it means, and then help them to see how it applies, or lead them to see how it applies, and specifically then in their situation. But deal with the whole passage, deal with the whole thrust, and not just pick and choose verses. That would be a more reliable way of ministering a passage and less of a chance of misapplying it or misinterpreting it. Questions on that? Rebecca?
I was going to say, it's interesting on your flow chart.
Yes. Right.
And, but if you continue on with that process in your flowchart, maybe it's a worship of mammon, you've got that on there on number three. That would be a totally different passage that you might minister in that situation to deal with.
Right. Good point. So you're dealing with the guy who had the difficulty in traffic. You stop in this flowchart just at how's he reacting? Okay, he's getting mad. So you're like, oh, he's mad. I know some scriptures that talk about being angry. There's this, there's this, there's this, and this. So here you go. You know, this scripture talks about being angry, that one, and that one. Here you go. You know, I'm counseling you now. But Rebecca, you said if you go further, you understand that there's issues that are driving that anger that may be the fear of man, may be the love of money, could be the love of pleasure, maybe he's in the traffic. He's trying to get to some place where he's going to have a party and a great time, and he's not getting there, and it's his love of pleasure that is driving him to get so angry because he's not getting that. So the Bible speaks to all those different things, and you want to deal with the person at the heart level. So good point there. Other questions or comments? All right. Here's I'll come back to that. I wanted to get a little bit practical. We have a short time here. I want to do a little exercise with you. I'm going to give you a case study. I'm going to read about a situation here, and we're going to try as best as we can to apply these principles to a real-life situation, okay? This is where I need your participation. All right. You're counseling a Christian wife who's been married to an unbeliever for almost 15 years. He's not violent or abusive, but he is a drunk. She has to put up with him coming home late from the bar most nights of the week. He refuses to go to church with her and even makes fun of her attendance, prayer, and Bible study. He says to many people, "My wife is a religious fanatic. It's a wonder why I put up with her." She's tired and worn down. She tells you that she has had her fill of his drunken arrogance and has thought seriously about leaving him. She knows her plans are not God-honoring, but she does not think she can go on any further. How will you help this person? And I'm going to throw you a bone. This is really helpful. You've decided to use Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Go ahead and take a look. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. That's going to be one of your key texts in counseling her. How will you interpret that text for her or to her? Somebody want to read that aloud for us? Do I have a volunteer? Do you have it open? No? Lillian, go ahead. You got to read really loud, okay? Thank you. Very well read. All right, so you might be thinking, as I was too, as I'm reading this, oh, I can just start applying this right now and just telling her, exhorting her. And maybe in some ways we take some of the interpretive process and we can do it maybe rather quickly. But let's slow it down here and think through Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. So number one, what would this mean to the original audience? We're going to go through our five steps here. What would this mean to the original audience? It means they read Hebrews 11?
Well, what's the conclusion of Hebrews 11?
Who read Hebrews 11?
Whoever is reading Hebrews
12. Ah, the original audience in the church that has received it, or wherever they may be, yes. So who is this original audience?
Hebrews.
Hebrews, right? It's written to Hebrews. And you're right, they would have just read Hebrews chapter 11. And why is Hebrews chapter 11 significant?
Context,
there's a great cloud of witnesses. Okay. So you've got examples right before chapter 12. This is context here of people from the Old Testament who endured many, many different things, many sufferings, for the sake of Christ, and it shows how they overcame by faith. If you take a look back a little further, Hebrews chapter 10, they weren't only just having just read and just heard about these other people who were suffering. The original audience themselves was likely going through suffering, had gone through some suffering, and may be going through some suffering in the near future. You can look at verse 32 to begin with in chapter 10. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This is suffering language. This is reproach. There's prison involved here for some. Goes on. So this is something he's kind of saying past tense. This is what you had done. What about now in verse 35? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So it very well could be that there's more coming their way. So they have, this original audience has suffered. They may still be suffering in the future. They are, it seems like there's more suffering coming their way. So we're looking at the original audience. What other observations do you want to make there on Hebrews chapter 12 or even the context around there? What about in the text itself, in that verse? What do you see? Remember we talked about looking for different words? What's the first word you see there? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore. So you should ask yourself what? What's it there for? Right? What's the therefore? And like Biff was saying, this is a transition from the prior chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, referring to these cloud of witnesses, and has something to do with, in light of what we've just talked about, and it even has sense, another connecting word there, and since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so it's looking back to what they have, these witnesses have done in enduring in faith. These are suffering servants of the Lord. So that's important for context. What else do you see? Does anybody pick up on any athletic theme here?
Endurance, running.
Very good. It says, what do you see there that has to do with running? Or race? The word race there. Run. What else? Say it again. Set before us. There's a specific course. Very good. What else? Why is laying aside weight, Mr. Bible scholar? What does that mean, laying aside weight in the context of running in Paul's day? What's he thinking about there? And this would be something you could look into through background studies and in your historical studies. But what were races like back then? No, this is not the like the military with all their gear on, you know. This is you are shedding everything so that you're not going to be hindered from being able to run in speed. So who knows how far they went down in taking off certain items of clothing? From what I remember, I think it was pretty far. So I don't think they had much left on to be able to hinder them from running. And that's another word picture here, right? That's lay aside every weight, which is right next to and sin. So there's that connection there, and sin, which so clings so closely. So there's an understanding of being able to run without being hindered. You lay aside the things that would keep you from running. In this case, we're looking at sin. And by the way, what are they running for? They're winning for a prize. They're running to win. And in this case, you have Jesus there who has the joy that was set before him. And so you see this now parallel there, looking unto Jesus and what he did in the race that he ran. So anyways, good observations there. His race had to do with enduring a cross. There was shame involved there. And he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, so you see his prize. Okay. I would also say that in this verse, I would look further. I would look to verse 3. Get the context afterwards. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." You think that might be helpful in this counseling situation? Okay. So we see there's the suffering of Christ here, what he endured, what he was moving towards and going forth, what he had to struggle against. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And then it goes on from there. There's a lot more helpful stuff that would be after that. What about differences between the original audience and us? What are the differences? Step number 2. We're going to measure this gap. What's the difference between this original Hebrew audience and here we are in Alaska in 2015? We talked about cultural differences, historical differences. There's a lot of differences as far as that goes. But in the context of what he's talking about here, there's a lot of similarity too. So as you're measuring the gap, also notice the similarities. Yes, they're Hebrews. We're not Hebrews. Yes, there was issues there of temptation to turn back to Judaism, to go back to maybe what they saw might be an easier way. Right? We're not dealing with Judaism or the sacrificial system, which was still operating at that time, but what was about to pass away. Again, different culture, different politics, lifestyles. Who knows who was actually putting the suffering on them at that point? Who they were enduring it from? Was it from their brethren, the fellow Jews? Was it from Romans? They also had a pretty unique connection, these Hebrews, to those people that are listed in Hebrews 11. They were related to them. I mean, these are Jews. So there's some differences there, but what about covenant-wise? What covenant were they under? The new covenant. What covenant are we under? The new covenant. This is after Jesus Christ has been crucified and been raised from the dead. That's very similar to us. We are post-resurrection. They happen to have the word of God spoken to them by people who saw Christ, eyewitnesses, it says earlier in the book of Hebrews. But we have also the word of Christ, and the things that he's appealing to here are actually a lot more familiar to us because it's in the New Testament. So we're bridging that gap, but we're seeing there's a lot of similarities. So the suffering that they went through is very similar to suffering that happens today. What are some possible theological principles, number three there? What could you pull from this and say, it applies to them back then, it also applies to us right now? What is God trying to get across here? And I'm not perfect at this either, so you can throw out answers. We'll try to talk this through. Dan, tell us the right answer. Look to Jesus. Okay, look to Jesus. There's a theological principle. Why look to Jesus? Okay, so look to Jesus. There's a reward in sight. There's the principle of having an eternal perspective, like Jesus had, not a temporal perspective. There's the principle here of remembering the conduct of those faithful men and women who came before you and seeing the outcome of their faith. Yes, Christ being our example. There's principles here about suffering reproach for Christ's sake, that it's God-ordained, and even our Messiah, our Christ, our Savior, went through the same thing. So look to Christ, look to the one who's been through this. Those are good. So possible applications then of what we've just read there and of what we've understood that's getting across. What are some possible applications for a believer? And all those principles, would you say that applies to back then as well as now? People in China as well as people in Finland, right? Okay. So it needs to pass that test. Does it jive with the rest of Scripture? Is there any contradiction there? So possible applications. What should a person do here? Dan? Don't quit on your marriage. Keep running. So in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult circumstances, there's not an option to go someplace else and turn your back on Christ. There's the option of enduring. We endure suffering. How else would you apply this verse? Put your focus on the eternal reward, okay? Christy?
The difficulty in this marriage is the race that has been set before her.
That is her race. That is her course, is what you're saying? That's part of her course. That's good. Yeah. That's right. And there is this understanding of God's sovereignty is here, and he's providing these ways to test us, and that's very, very clear, especially when you get to verse 5. You know, the Lord has his hand in this. You're not alone. You're in very good company. Very good. So you see that as well. Now let's bring it home specifically for this counselee, step number 5. What needs to change? What heart change? What How does she, how does this need to look in her life? And Dan, you were kind of getting there.
How is she sinning? What sinful decisions?
Yeah, what sinful decisions? You know, leaving her husband, she kind of already knows that, that would be a wrong thing to do. But why is she going
to
do that? Okay.
Right now she's in the middle of the race and she's complaining about leg cramps and she's lost sight of the goal.
Right. So there's wrong thinking that's going on there too. What about wrong desires that might be ruling her at this point? Let me read this again. So she is tired and worn down. She tells you that she has had her fill of his drunken arrogance and has thought seriously about leaving him. She knows her plans are not God-honoring, but she does not think she can go on any further. So there's the thinking that's there, but she's tired and worn down. Is it a sin for her to be tired? No. But she, it seems like she doesn't want to be tired. She doesn't want to be worn down. She wants to get out of that situation, and there's a desire to want to change that situation for more comfort, for more ease, potentially. I mean, you need to talk with her. But there's some heart situations that are motivating her to want to leave. So there's the wrong thinking that's involved. We're talking about renewing her mind with thoughts of her Savior, what he's gone through, the fact that he's with her. But there's the wrong desires, countering that with the need to endure. You know,
seeing,
any other thoughts there?
Seeing in the midst of that suffering, whatever that is, there's a purpose for it. If you go further on in the next few verses, It talks about God's chastening and not despising it. That there's a love of God in the midst of that towards the believer.
Yeah.
That there's purpose in that, that you can find even encouragement in understanding that and knowing that that is put there from the Lord and he loves you and he's doing this for you.
So God's love is involved. This is his purpose is involved. I just thought of something too. Do you think she'd want to be included in Hebrews chapter 11? Or at least her own Hebrews chapter 11, where somebody can look back at her, her children, her friends, and they can say, I followed the way that she, you know, she endured. I saw her faith active. I saw her love Christ. And now I'm encouraged by her example. So there's issues of a way you can motivate in that way as well. Yes, Helen.
It may be an opportunity for her to, if she has good communication with her husband, to talk to him and find out where he's coming from, and instead of having her eyes on herself, try to.
Yeah. You're right. So you're right. That's if your eyes aren't on Christ, where are they usually? Myself, my situation. So you're right. Look outside of herself, look to her husband, seek to proactively communicate with her husband. And that's also where you want to go. What's this going to look like in her life? You can't say, thus saith the Lord, go talk to your husband or have a conference with him at this time and so forth and so on. But she's going to need to be able to say, what's this going to look like in my life? What practical things do I need to stop doing at this point, and what do I need to start doing? And there's some really practical things she could be doing that I'm sure you can think of in order to obey this text. So that's really where you want to get down to is how is she going to do this in her life? So I hope that's helpful. Again, I'm not an expert at this, but I thought that if we just talked this through, we might be able to see how this would apply in a specific situation. Okay, all that being said, you and I are to be faithful and diligent interpreting the Scripture. We want a strong foundation of hermeneutics so that when we minister to somebody, we're ministering the right Word of God, rightly interpreted. If the Word of God is not rightly interpreted, it won't be rightly understood. If it's not rightly understood, you can't rightly live it. It's going to affect the way that you live your life and in the way that your counselees live their lives based on your counsel. We have to cut it straight. We have to get it right. But we don't always have all the time in the world to study. But you need to be faithful with the time that you have. If you're able to come back to somebody, you've gotten their situation, you've gotten in the Word of God, you're prayerful, and you're seeking to apply it, that's a wonderful position to be in. Sometimes you don't have that. You do your best, fearing and trembling with the Word of God, and you minister it as best as you can in a specific situation so that you're ready. Be building your repertoire of passages that you know of, that you've already studied, you've rightly interpreted, so you know you're not pulling stuff out of context. So be growing in your own study of the scriptures so that you have those ready. And what's the end result? If we are faithfully observing the text, if we are properly interpreting the text, and if we are properly applying the text in a personal way, then we are going to have a life-changing ministry of the word, and we will glorify God in that. Let me close this in prayer, and we'll enjoy our fellowship afterwards. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the encouragement from your word to cut it straight. We thank you that you are with us in this task. Help us to fear and tremble at your word, to love others with the truth. Grant us the skills that we need. Help us to be growing. Help us to be humble and teach us your ways. May you use these lessons to change the way that we study our Bibles. Help us to understand, observe well, to interpret well, and to apply these things to our hearts first, and then to be a blessing to others. Thank you so much for this time. Pray that you'd build your church in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are going to be